afternoon, I want to talk a little bit about prayer, and particularly, I suppose, to motivate us with a week of prayer coming up. January is the time of New Year's resolutions. It's the time of resolving to be better at something you weren't the year before. Most of the time, I guess what that means is we're full of zeal on, well, maybe January the 1st, January the 2nd. We're full of guilt by January the 3rd, the 4th. And we've completely given up on whatever it was by January the 5th and the 6th. I imagine quite a few of us, well, I hope even maybe that quite a few of us occasionally have sort of Christian or spiritual New Year's resolutions. This year, I'm going to be regular as clockwork reading my Bible. This year, I'm going to pray with my children every night. And perhaps you've resolved in the past, this year I will just be better at prayer. I'll be more consistent, more passionate, more disciplined. And very likely, if you're like the rest of us at least, that zeal has lasted well through December the 1st, 2nd, tailed off the 3rd and 4th, and has disappeared by the 5th and the 6th. And now this might just be confessions, okay, in terms of this might just be what my prayer life goes like. So you may be sitting there thinking, no, I've ploughed through January the 1st and December the 31st happily for the last 10 years of my life. Why do I need to hear more? But I suspect that's not the case for most of us. So if you are sort of a prayer hero, a prayer warrior, well, you can spend the next few minutes praying for the rest of us as we listen to try and join you in your spiritual crusade. As I try to pick a passage to think about what might motivate us to prayer, I eventually came to sort of settle on the idea of looking at Jesus and his prayers. Hence this passage in Mark 1. We actually don't get a whole amount of detail about the content of Jesus' prayers. Every now and again we get a little bit, but usually they're just references to the fact that he did pray. This one from verse 35 is typical. Mark 1, verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, that's Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. There's not an awful lot of detail there about the content of the prayer, is there? Verse 35, rising early in the morning while it was still dark, he went out to a desolate place and prayed. I'm presuming, if you're Christian, that you would like to be more disciplined and more passionate in your prayer life. I'm presuming that you've tried in the past and fallen short, and I'm presuming that you would like 2013 to be a year where you did make progress in prayer. That's certainly the case with me. I am far short of the prayer I ought to be. But I do think if we can get our mindset into the same, or at least close to the mindset of Christ here, there are plenty of encouragements to actually move us to pray. Not just as a sort of guilt-driven, I must do this to feel better about myself, but actually to begin to enjoy prayer. To want even to pray. That is possible. I think sometimes we, with these resolutions, we've tried before and failed and tried before and failed. So after perhaps the fifth year, we think nothing's ever going to change. Do you find that in your Christian life? It might not just be prayer, it might be something else. You just think, no chance. I'll never conquer that particular sin. But it's not true. If you're a Christian, you're a new person, a new creation, as Paul says. You're full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have forgotten that, but you are. It's a truth that God has revealed to us in his word. And as new creations, we can beat besetting sins. We can beat laziness. We can beat ill discipline. We can beat prayerlessness. So just two things this afternoon, pretty simple things, but ones I hope will spur us, not just for the next week, but actually for the year ahead. Two attitudes, two ways of looking at the world that will help us pray, I hope. And the first point is very simple. We need to see the world as God does. Okay, we need to see the world as God does. This little account of Jesus praying in verse 35 comes in the context of the beginning of his ministry. He's just started his public life. We don't know a lot about Jesus' childhood. We get the Christmas stories. Then more or less everything goes silent for about 30 years. And then he kicks into action. Chapter 1 of Mark. And in particular, there are three, I suppose, enemies, three problems he has to deal with straight away. And they come back through Mark time and time again. The first is the problem of suffering. Have a look at verse 29. Immediately Jesus left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. He came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. It is abundantly clear to Jesus he lives in a world, or he's entered a world, rather, full of suffering. As you read through the gospel accounts, you'll meet blind men, deaf men, lepers, the lame, people with all sorts of physical ailments, and he heals them as he goes. Jesus sees the suffering of the world, but not just the suffering in terms of the physical ailments, he also sees the sin. In the middle of the story of the healing of the paralytic, chapter 2 on the right-hand side there. After a paralyzed man is lowered down in front of him through the roof, what does Jesus say? Verse 5, your sins are forgiven. There's a man with no ability to walk who has presumably been brought by his friends in order to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He focuses on the guy's sin. And Jesus isn't saying you're paralyzed because you're a sinner, as if every disease or every illness was a result of sin. No. He's saying that despite the problem you have, your physical problem, paralysis, there's an even greater problem, your sin. And Jesus sees through just the suffering of the world to the sin that stands behind it. Suffering he sees, sin he sees, and also there's a sort of shadowy hand behind them both, even, we might say, and that is Satan. Again, just in these first couple of chapters, chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus has just been baptized, back on the first page, just been baptized, and verse 12, what happens? The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus has got an enemy. Yes, there's a God, but there is Satan too. And we see his effects throughout the Gospels. As I read the story earlier, you'll have noted not just that the sick people were brought to Jesus, verse 32, but also those oppressed by demons. I won't read it, but if you look up verse 21, the heading there, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit. There is a warfare going on. A warfare between good and evil. And Satan, if you like, is the general of the army of evil. Jesus sees not just suffering, but sin, and behind it all, Satan causing havoc, bringing destruction and ruin to people's lives. And so he prays. He prays, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. How do you see the world around you? You see the suffering. And maybe well be you do, actually. You see a friend who's ill or in desperate need. Or you just switch the news on and you see the latest tsunami to devastate a country in Southeast Asia. You see hunger or famines in Africa. Political revolutions in sub-Saharan Africa, whatever it might be, we see suffering on the news. But do we see sin and Satan as well? So, yeah, until we see that the world is broken, we're not going to really give ourselves to fixing it. For a good while, I used to have a Nissan Micra, and I thought it was indestructible, my little car. It chugged on, aged it. I thought it was absolutely fine. And so I thought, there was no point servicing it. It looks fine. It's kind of shiny on the outside. In fact, it never was shiny on the outside, actually. I never cleaned my car. But, you know, it chugs along okay. No need for an MOT. MOT, yes. Service, no. Year after year after year, no service. What was happening? It was slowly being destroyed on the inside. It's very easy as Christians to be able to just look at the surface We see a bit of suffering here and there, but we don't see the sin. And still less do we see Satan, the problems behind there. And so we don't give ourselves to fixing it. Trevor McDonald is not going to appear on the news at 10 and say today 144,000 people entered eternity. He'll tell us about the tsunamis, the hospitals in crises, and they are problems. They are the sort of things we should be praying about too, don't get me wrong. But he will never present us with the real problems the world faces. This year, says Trevor, as Big Ben chimes, Satan will tempt millions upon millions more away from Christ. The headline in the Telegraph the next morning: hundreds of thousands follow false religions. Is that likely? No. And the danger is, as Christians, we begin to see the world just as the world sees itself. Sure, in need of a bit of help on the suffering front, but not really battling with sin and with Satan. Jesus sees these problems, and so he sets to deal with them, not least by prayer. If you see the problems, you'll pray. And it may be, therefore, that one of the first things we need to pray for actually is a proper sight of the world. Lord, show me the danger people are in. Show me the reality, the truth, that death is coming for 100% of my family, 100% of my neighbours, 100% of my colleagues, 100% of my street. If we truly believe that, that people's eternal destiny hung on what they made of Christ, well, we'd pray. Jesus sees a broken world, but he doesn't just see it. I guess it would be possible, wouldn't it, to see the brokenness of the world and still not really do much about it. But that's not Jesus, is it? He didn't look down from heaven, see suffering, sin and Satan, and just sort of chill out. And no, he left heaven. He gave up health and holiness and happiness. Everything was just joy in heaven. He gave up those things to enter the world of sin, suffering and Satan. Why? Because he has compassion. It's another theme that Mark brings out in these early chapters. A little glimpse of it is in chapter 1 again, verse 40, the story of Jesus meeting a leper. Mark 1, verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." Moved with pity. Some of the other versions, full of compassion. Jesus cares about our suffering. He cares about your suffering. He cares about your sin enough to enter the world to die for it. Perhaps as we start prayer week, we need to pray both for sight of the world, true sight of the world, seeing the world as God sees it, but also to have the same compassion as Christ, to want to do something about it. It's so easy as Christians. Perhaps we've become a Christian 1, 2, 3, 5 years ago, and we've begun to make friends, we've got a nice little circle, and actually the world around us, well, it just doesn't bother us anymore. We don't have the same compassion as we perhaps did in the first few weeks, months of our time as Christians. We hear that heaven and hell are realities. We hear that Jesus died in order to win a people to himself, but it just doesn't affect us anymore. We've come to be inward looking rather than outward looking. Well, we need a top-up, a wakening up, particularly with compassion for the world around us. I'm certain, the clearest way to be filled both with true sight of the world and true compassion for the world is to look at the cross again. You see, when you look at the cross, Jesus' death in our place, it tells us that sin is desperately serious. It's not just the old black mark on our wall chart. I said a little slap on the back of the wrist. Sin leads to death. As Jesus hangs there, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is going through hell on the cross for us. It shows us that sin is desperately serious and desperately dangerous. If we see the cross, we can't look at the world and think it's more or less okay. But similarly, if we look at the cross, we should be filled with compassion too. So we look at the cross and we see a God who gave his only son to save us. So that God, although he looks at sin and rightly punishes it, rightly says this deserves hell, that's not all he says. He also says, I love my people so much that I'll give my most valuable possession to save them from that awful fate. I'll give them my only son, Christ. The cross shows the world needs saving because it cost God his only son. But the cross also shows God wants to save because he's willing to give the world his only son. As we look at the cross and see that rescue for us, it ought to fill us with both the compassion and the clarity of sight to want to spread that gospel message beyond our own boundaries. And the easiest way, the most powerful way to do that, certainly, is through prayer. We talk about evangelism from time to time, about the need to explain our faith to others, and of course that's hard. There's a difficulty, I suppose, in trying to broach the subject. How do I begin to talk to someone who's just not interested? What if I don't get the opportunity? What if it's awkward? But prayer, there's no one else there. It's just you and God, perhaps some other Christians. We can do great work in mission just on our knees. We need to see the world as God does, the first thing. But the second of the two things I think we need to see. If we're seeing the world as God does, the second thing we need to do is see ourselves as God does. See ourselves as God does. Back to Jesus and praying. Perhaps you've been a Christian before for a while, you've read these gospel accounts. Have you ever asked yourself, why does Jesus pray? You know Jesus is God, okay, you've sort of got that clear. So why does he need to pray? Even if you just read one chapter of Mark, what we've seen so far, he's pretty impressive. I've said he deals with suffering, with sin and Satan, but when you look at how he deals with it, it just looks like a walk in the park. So chapter 1, verse 17. We'll pick up verse 16, sorry. He walks along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon, Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, when we started Christchurch, we obviously hoped that the church would grow. Wouldn't it be great if it was that easy? Okay, if we could say that, you know, I don't know, try and pick a name we haven't got among us, Phil. I think I'm safe there. Phil went out to the garage, he saw two mechanics fixing a tyre. He said, come, follow Jesus. And immediately they did. It'd be a breeze, wouldn't it? Never works that way for us, but for Jesus, like that. Or when he deals with suffering. What does he have to do? Verse 41, verse 42, when he's dealing with the leper. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, touched him, said to him, I will be clean, and immediately, there's that word again, immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Doctors, he's struggling away for weeks, trying to diagnose, trying to assign the right drugs, complicated operations that last hours. Jesus just speaks a word in the touch, and it's done. The same with the demons. He says a word, and they're gone. Life looks like a cakewalk for Jesus compared to us. And yet, he prays. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, Jesus is fully God. But as we were reminded last week by Dave when he looked at 2 John, he's also fully man. There's a passage in Hebrews that talks about Jesus being like us in every way. In chapter 2 of Hebrews. We don't want to fall into this trap of thinking that Jesus is sort of God pretending to be man. Or kind of half man. He is fully man. If he didn't eat, he would starve to death. If he didn't drink, he'd die of thirst. If he doesn't sleep, he'd eventually pass out. And we read throughout the Gospels of Jesus being tired and hungry and thirsty. If you spear him, he bleeds. As the Roman soldiers will find out, he is fully man, in exactly the same way as you are, only without sin. And so what Jesus demonstrates, shows to us, and again, as Dave reminded us last week, is how to be fully human. Last week we thought about what it means to love. Jesus became fully man in order to show real love, dirty, down in the mess of life kind of love. Well, here we see Jesus showing us what it means to be fully human. despite the fact that he is at the same time God and full of power, he still prays. Jesus, the man who would have the most cause not to pray, gives himself to disciplined prayer. And it's fascinating. I think he shows us what a healthy, strong, complete, whole human being is meant to be. As I suppose our culture teaches us that we're meant to stand on our own two feet, to be entirely self-reliant, that it's a sort of bit weak if you have to rely on someone else. Well, Jesus is the most powerful man who's ever lived, the most complete man, the most whole man. And even he is relying on God. Even he is on his knees daily, asking presumably for God's strengthening, for his help, for fruitfulness in his mission, for faithfulness. And those are some of the things we see when we look at the content of Jesus' prayers elsewhere. Have you begun to fall into the trap of thinking that you can walk through life on your own? That you don't need God? No. If even Christ needed to pray, then surely, surely we do too. We need to see ourselves correctly as human beings who are created to be reliant on someone else, reliant on God. So perhaps in your life you felt that nothing ever happens. No one ever becomes a Christian, but also no one even seems interested. Perhaps you've got friends and then are Christian friends, and in their lives they're sort of always bringing someone along to a Christianity Explored course, or they're always seeing people come to faith, but in your life, nothing. Well, if that is you at the moment, can I say, are you praying? Are you praying? See, God has created us to be reliant on him, to find our fullness, to find our joy, actually, in relying on him, coming before him in prayer. And so he, for our own good, he will hold back blessings until we come to him to ask for them. It's not because he's sort of tight or tight-fisted. It's because he knows that our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure, our sort of wholeness, our fullness in life, comes when we come to him. If we're missing him, if we're not coming to him, we're missing out. And so it may be that he holds back certain other blessings from us until we come to him for them. He doesn't want us to be the kind of people who can be satisfied just with a nice house, a nice career, and a nice wife or husband. He wants more for us. And so he draws us to him in prayer. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, later on writes a letter to some churches and says, you do not have because you do not ask. It's not that difficult, says James. Why, I think, in that particular context, it's the church squabbling. There's all sorts of holiness problems amongst the congregation. And James addresses the question, why? Why are you a squabbling church? Why are you falling out? Why are you not making more progress in holiness? Well, he says it's easy. You've not asked. Just ask God. He delights to give. Get on your knees and ask. If you're feeling ineffective, nothing's ever happening, are you asking God for it to happen? The power rests in him, not in you. And similarly, if you're the kind of person who at the moment feels far from God, perhaps as you turn the corner of the new year, you look back on the last one and think, I'm just nowhere. I'm nowhere near him. Again, are you coming to him in prayer? You see, once you become a Christian, God's grip on you will never go. He will never let go of you. It wasn't, after all, you who found him. It was him who found you. Jesus came into the world as a good shepherd to seek and save the lost, to find the lost sheep. And as we thought about last term, once he takes hold of you, he will never let you go. Once your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven forever, as far as the east is from the west. So from God's point of view, his grip on you is never changing. But your experience of that grip can go up and down. One of those sort of, you know, heart monitors in the hospital. At one moment you can feel incredibly close to him, the next minute you can feel in the valley. Now, the reality is nothing's changed, but in your experience, up and down like a yo-yo. You will stay in the valley, feeling far from God, as long as you don't come to him in prayer. Unless you're, it's like a sort of long-distance relationship. Unless you're talking to a person, I've got a cousin in America, and we're like brothers growing up, but perhaps being boys, he moved to America 2 years ago, and I just never speak to him. Now, our relationship is just the same. I know if I turned up in Washington where he lives now, I could go and sleep on his floor like that. He wouldn't kick me out. It wouldn't be weird, but I feel much further from him than I ever have done because we just haven't been speaking on the phone. It's like that with God. whilst the status as children, as those he loves, never changes, if I don't go to him in prayer, my experience will no doubt plummet. If I see myself truly as someone who is created to be reliant on God, then it will drive me to him in prayer. What will this lead to? If we do see the world properly, the need of the world, and if we do see our need to come to him, what will happen? Well, it should drive us to our knees. And in particular, I think one of the striking things of this example of Jesus is just his discipline. Remember, he's not Superman. He's doing all these things as a human being, not just turning on the sort of God side, as it were, and sort of zooming through. What does he do? Verse 35, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed to pray. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark. I'm sure, as Jesus just went through life, he prayed. Some little arrow prayers here and there. Lord, help me in this situation. I don't know what to do with this person. I'm about to preach. Lord, help me. But he also set aside these disciplined times for prayer. It's an old-fashioned point, but I think still an important one, that unless we plan to pray, we won't. We need discipline. And never more have I been preaching to myself than here. We tell ourselves we're too tired or too busy, but we're not. We're really not. Have a look at verse 32. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed. See the connection? Verse 32, at sunset, so after the sun goes down, that's when he starts doing all his healing. It's because it was a Sabbath, we read a bit earlier. So they couldn't do anything until sunset. So it's after dark that Jesus began Sunday's work. And still, very early in the morning, he gets up to pray. Jesus got tired. Jesus knew stress and busyness. His mission was way more important than any job you will ever have to do, you or I will ever have to do. And yet still he found time to pray. Brothers and sisters, let's not kid ourselves. We are not too busy to pray. We may have our priorities in the wrong order. We may need to move things around, but we are not too busy. Now, there are certain very good reasons for not being at a week of prayer meetings. Okay, none of this is meant to say that everybody has to be there at 7 o'clock on Monday morning. For some of you, that just won't be possible, and that's fine. Okay, we don't need to be judging each other on attendance at prayer meetings. The particular slots that we put in the week, we have to put them somewhere, and for some people, they are impossible. You've got to get the kids to school, whatever it might be. But all of us have time somewhere to put aside a disciplined time for prayer. Some of you will be sort of activists, always wanting to get on with doing things. Well, Jesus was an activist. He had the whole city, the whole town to heal. When the disciples come to him, verse 37, they find him, they say, everyone is looking for you. There's way more people for you to heal, Jesus. You could do a lot more here. And yet still he was using that time to pray rather than to work. And this is something I personally struggle with a lot. I will spend far more time, believe it or not, working on writing talks than I will on praying for the talks. Because I've got this wrong mindset that work is more important than prayer, when actually they're both important. Now, you may not be in full-time Christian ministry, as it were, but the same point stands. We think we're only achieving something, we're only doing when we're doing something physical, practical. But actually we are working, we are achieving, we are doing something when we're praying, when we're on our knees. And that's when we come full circle to faith again. You see, without believing that God is powerful, that God acts in response to our prayers, that we are made to come to him and the world needs our prayers, unless we have the faith to see all those things, we'll never really pray. It's just a waste of time. Got better things to be doing. House needs tidying. Washing needs doing. Got to get to work. I'm tired. Good TV show on. But when we come to God and ask for the faith to see the world properly, to see it through the light of the cross and the gospel, and to see ourselves as people who need to be praying, well, then actually the discipline of prayer should follow. In Ephesians, Paul says that the same power is working in us that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is more than adequate to raise you from your bed tomorrow morning. You are transformed people. We are transformed people. God's love to us doesn't depend on our frequency of prayer. You're going to heaven whether you pray or you don't pray. God loves you whether you pray or you don't pray. But if you want to experience the fullness of life that Jesus models to us,